Yep, I hear it now. All righty, let's open up with a word of prayer, please. Father, I thank you for this time to gather together and to open up your word and to see what transpired in history according to your sovereign purposes. Father, I pray that you would help us to see how you are sovereign and how you have worked throughout time to bring us this revelation, to bring us this message, this word, and what your Son has done and how it applies to our day-to-day lives. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Alrighty, so we've been working our way through Acts. And so the last couple of weeks we've been working out of Acts 2 specifically. So just by way of summary, I guess, what do you guys remember from the beginning of Acts 2? Yeah, absolutely. And so we get the Holy Spirit coming and filling God's people, right? And we talked about how it was probably more than just the 12 even, right? It's actually all of those gathered. And we see that the Holy Spirit comes and actually indwells them. And it looks back on the Old Testament. And we see that the disciples start speaking in tongues as well, right? And so it gathers a crowd because the people are hearing these folks who shouldn't know their languages speaking in their languages. And then we see that people are starting to come up with excuses. How exactly drunk people are supposed to speak in other languages they don't know, I'm not sure, but that's the reasoning, right? It must be something where they're just uttering gibberish and it's magically my language. But we find that Peter explains this a little bit differently, right? And so we looked at Acts quoting from Joel, where Peter looks at that and sees this encounter that's happening here at Pentecost as being something that was foretold, related to the end of times. And so he's looking back at this and saying, this is now. That this end time pouring out of God's Spirit is happening now. And so we're seeing people speaking in tongues, and we're seeing the Spirit poured out. We're seeing all of these things, and we must all call upon the name of the Lord, right? That's the appeal. And so now we're going to continue on in Acts 2 here. As we get started, I want to basically just read the whole sermon summary piece of this again. So we'll read starting at Acts 2 verse 14, and we'll read through verse 35, I believe, or 36, sorry. So Acts 2 starting at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my word. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, we're going to focus today mostly on verses 22 to 24. And so there are three kind of major points in that chunk of verses. Maybe four. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So what is this verse, or what are these verses saying to us? It's a fairly dense passage. Yes, absolutely. So the people should know because God attested it. Yep. Yeah, so the people should have known, and yet they acted wickedly, and they killed Christ. And so they're morally culpable for that. We're going to come back to these points. Yes. And so through all of this action, we have God's sovereignty that's working through this. And so we'll talk about this in a second, but we've got these two twin pillars that at the first glance are difficult to reconcile. And yet, here in two verses, we have both of them side by side. And so, yeah, so the one other point is that we do get the God raised him up piece of it as well. But the first three are where I want to spend our time here today. So, first off, right, we say, who is Jesus, according to this passage? Well, at the very least, he's a historical figure, right? Because God attested who he is in actual space-time history among the people who are now gathered around the apostles. And so, because of that, we have to reconcile. Let me rephrase that. We have to deal with the fact that this is something that's historically verifiable or falsifiable. There's something actually concrete there. We can't just abstract principles from the life of Christ. That the principles are not the point. That there's a factual basis in front of them. And without the factual basis, the principles mean nothing. Yes, we do. And so, we see then that those wonders and signs do a few things, right? On the first instance, they're clear that this is God working. So there are supernatural things that we find in the New Testament, right? That are maybe not associated with God. And so we do find things like demon possession, or we do find things like Simon Magus, who's doing these wonders, or Barsabbas. I think it's Barsabbas. Who does, again, wonders, and it attracts the attention of the people. The people want to follow him because they see he has power. And yet, it's certainly not power from God. And so as soon as we meet Simon Magus, he's trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit and is condemned for it. And so there's different types of power that we find in the New Testament. And yet, there's one type that is beyond what can be done by the other. So you don't find these demonic powers raising people from the dead, for example. You don't find them bringing something out of nothing. And so I think it's helpful to think about when a lot of the old reformers, Westminster Divines in particular, looked back on the works of God, that they would define the works of God as works of creation and works of providence. And so, providence is basically God's sovereign reigning over everything, his orchestration of things. And so we don't frequently think of those as miraculous acts. The other category, that of creation, though, is typically what we think of when we're thinking of miracles. It's what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, where God speaks and the world springs into being. It's what we find in the resurrection, where God brings life from death. And so, we have these two categories, right, of God's providential works and God's creative works. We'll come back to that point, but just so we're aware. And so we get, within these creative works, we find a number of the works done by Christ himself, right? And those works, Christ himself saw as pointing to who he is. So if you would, turn with me to Luke 7. Luke is the prequel, right, to Acts. They're written by the same person. So Luke 7, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 23. Somebody else like to read? Luke 7, 18 to 23. Holly? So, when John the Baptist is now in prison, he's feeling less hopeful because even he's looking for a Messiah that isn't like what he's seeing in Jesus. Even he seems to be looking for this triumphant, militaristic Messiah who's going to come in and remove the Roman Empire from over Jerusalem. And yet, that's not what we find. And so, when Christ goes to answer John's question of, are you the Christ who is coming? He points at what he's done. He points at these signs that God has worked through him. Because only God can work those signs. Similarly, when Nicodemus in John 3 comes to Christ, he has this line in there, right? About only God could do. Clearly you're a messenger from God, because only God can do these things that we've seen you do. Similarly, by the time we get to Acts 4, and Peter and John heal the blind man at the beautiful gate of the temple, it's indisputable. God did this. And yet it doesn't stop the religious authorities from persecuting and from going after the disciples, the apostles at this point. For sure. Yeah, it absolutely is. And yet, we have this category of signs that are the mark of who Christ is when we look back at former prophecy like Isaiah and other passages. So we see that Christ is fulfilling those things, and certainly he appeals to those. And at the same time, we also have that it shows who sent him, what he's doing here. And so as we move forward even, that these miracles are not done in isolation. That they're done to authenticate a message and a messenger. And that's a crucial distinction. Because so often today we see people who want to claim miracles. Who want to claim all of these things that don't seem to line up. And yet, in the New Testament, they're referred to as signs more often than they are as anything else. Yep. Well, and the irony of the Egyptian magicians in particular, I think, is that they can duplicate these things that make life terrible in Egypt. They can't reverse them. So when the Nile turns to blood, they can make more water blood, but they can't turn the Nile back to water. Something like that. Not so minor to the Egyptians. But yeah, and so we see that these things are teaching us about who Christ is and why he's here. And similarly, if we look at what is his ultimate mission, where is he going? These things should start to hint at that. Because what does the cross accomplish? Very vague question, I know. It's a very broad question, Meredith. Yeah, fulfillment of God's promise. What are God's promises, or I guess specifically within God's promises, what are they pointing to? Sending us a Savior, right? Who's gonna save us from our sins? Who's going to reconcile us to God? And ultimately, it takes what's wrong and makes it right. And so by the time we get then to the end of the book, right, the time we're looking through a revelation or whatever, the point is not just even that things will be made right, although they will, but it's also that they'll be seen to be made right. That there won't be any more questions about how is this just? How is this fair? How can these things be? Because we'll see with new eyes. We'll no longer be looking through that glass, that cloudy glass. And instead, we'll see clearly, and we'll know what it is that makes, how it is that these things work in God's economy. And the cross.
Yeah. I mean, that's what was required.
Yeah.
To bring correction. That was what was required. By his stripes, we are healed, not with sunshine and flowers and good thoughts.
Yeah.
But there was a real, the wrath of the Father had to be satisfied on the Son.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely.
So for his thoughts being higher than ours, he would have chosen differently.
Yeah. Yeah, we would have chosen differently, for sure. And we demonstrate that all the time, right? So, I mean, you go and you look at a Marxism or a utopianism of any sort, really. It's trying to get to the new heavens and the new earth without Christ. I mean, even liberalism, Christian liberalism, at the end of the day, they want to get there. I think it was Niebuhr had a famous saying about Christian liberalism, and I'm probably going to butcher this, but something to the effect of liberalism is Christianity, or Christianity without a cross. Or a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without a cross through the ministration, or into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It guts the religion. And that's not even from a terribly sound theologian. And yet even he can see the bankruptcy of that idea. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So, as we move forward, we see then, right, that the people are culpable. And so there are those two twin pillars that we referenced quickly as we were marching through, right? And so, in two verses, we see God attested Christ. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so at the same time, that this same action is both the plan of God and precisely what the people wanted to do. If you want the big word, it's called compatibilism. If you don't, ignore the word. So on the one hand, right, the people then are culpable because they did precisely what they wanted to do. It's interesting here because in Acts 2, right, we don't get any sense that the people were ignorant. Instead, we get God attested him. You should have known, and yet you did. In Acts 3, this is Acts 3, verse 17, we see, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." And so, on the one hand, we get that they're not ignorant. At the same, out of the same mouth, we get that they are ignorant. Slightly different crowds. They should have known, but they didn't. They're ignorant without excuse. That's exactly it. And so we've reached this point now where the ignorance itself is culpable. Because they should have known. And that's a point that Paul picks up right in Romans 1. Because, let's turn to Romans 1 real quick.
Not so much oppressed at that point, but common knowledge.
Yeah, for sure. But the point is that there's knowledge now, or there's an ignorance, a form of ignorance, that is morally culpable, or for which we are morally culpable. And so Romans 1, starting at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." And so the fact that they are ignorant is no excuse. The ignorance itself is something for which they are culpable. Doesn't need to. Yeah. And so, at the same time, we have, again, that the sovereignty of God operating in the realm of moral choice with humans. And so this becomes one of those great Reformation debates, right? And so you have Erasmus writes his treatise on the freedom of the will, to which Luther responds with on the bondage of the will. In between the zingers, there's a lot of those. what's that? Among others, yeah, he has a lot to say in that book, but in between all of that, what we start to see in the way Luther thinks, and I think it lines up very well with what we find in the Bible, is that on the one hand we do indeed look at when we look at ourselves, what we see or we feel like we make all of these free choices. We do exactly what we want to do. And Luther says, yes, that's exactly right. We do exactly what we want to do, and yet we don't choose what we want. And so we're bound. We will choose what we most want to do, and what we most want to do is whatever God has told us not to. Line of reasoning Paul picks up in Romans. And so, what are we to take of that then?
Well,
Well, a few things. The Reformers talked about, and one of the major, probably one of the major points that kind of hid in the early part of the Reformation and came out more strongly later, is this idea of total depravity. And it's not saying that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be, and all true. And yet what it is saying is that there is nothing within any of us that isn't at least tainted by sin. To our very core, to the very root, we're tainted. We're ruined by sin. And there's nothing that we can do to overcome that. It's why the law can't heal anyone. It can't save. Because all it does is it tells us what it is that we're actually going to want. Whatever God's told us not to. And that's kind of the point of Romans 2. Pastor Greg? I am. Yep. Well, and even beyond that, right? One of the things about sin, right, is that we're desiring things that God has not made us to desire. And so we're looking for things that don't actually exist. God has made us for certain things, and He has provided for those things, and yet we're looking for something else. We're looking for this utopia without God. We're looking for anything that will get us away from that. And at the end of the day, it's nothing more than a fiction. And that's part of the real tragedy of sin. And so when we get to doctrines like hell, it becomes, I think, at least in my thinking, it's helpful to realize that if hell was to be emptied out and put in, and all of those people were to be transported to heaven, they would hate it. Because their desires are anathema to the one who is central to everything.
Not to mention that cross-contaminated
heaven. Let's assume that it doesn't. I mean, it's at the end of the day, they'd hate it. It would be in many ways hell for them. Because everything they want to do is anathema to the one who's at the center of it. Everything they desire. And the real, again, the tragedy, right, is there's nowhere that exists that is something that would actually be desired by them. Nowhere that does and nowhere that could. And yet, it's precisely at that point of the cross, right, where we see both our own moral culpability in the midst of God's plan, that we find mercy. And so, again, going back to kind of looking at what is it that Romans is saying, right? We get these people who crucify Christ. I mean, even the story of the wicked tenants that Christ tells, the parable, where he talks about the man who owns a field, he plants it up, he has all the grapes, he rents it out to these tenants, and he sends a servant to go collect what's due him for that. And they kill the servant. And so he sends another servant. And they kill that servant. And so then he sends his son, saying surely they'll respect him. And they don't. They kill the son. And the question then gets asked, what does that count for? Why is it? What would happen to those people? Or what should happen to those people? What should the father do to those who just killed his son? And the answer, of course, is I think all of us would scream out that justice must be done, right? And yet, that's precisely what happened on the cross, right? We killed the son. That's the parable, right? God sends the prophets, his servants, into this world, and we kill them. Over and over again, history bears itself out. And then Christ comes into this world and we kill him too. And at that point, those who call upon the name of the Lord find mercy and reconciliation through the cross. So we're a couple minutes early, but rather than belabor the point, I think let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. So let's pray.